Numbers chapter 20, and I will be there momentarily. When you're watching the Olympics, it's always sad to see a long-distance runner who's leading the race, but in the final lap, they stumble and fall. All of their years of training toward winning the gold are ruined in the final lap. And it's been said that the Bible paints its heroes, warts and all. Sadly, there are many great individuals in the Bible who ran well for a while, but later in life, they stumbled and fell. David, who wrote so many of the Psalms, committed adultery with Bathsheba and then arranged to have her husband, Uriah, one of David's loyal, mighty men, killed in battle. King Solomon, who had extraordinary wisdom and brought unprecedented prosperity to Israel, allowed his many wives to turn his heart to idolatry. King Asa began by doing good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. He made many godly reforms in Israel. But in the 36th year of his reign, rather than relying on the Lord, he stripped the silver and gold from the temple to hire a foreign king to fight against his enemies. When a godly prophet confronted him, rather than repenting, he became angry and put the prophet in prison. The godly king, Jehoshaphat, made many reforms, but he later allied himself with the wicked Ahab and his evil son Ahaziah. King Joash began by repairing the house of the Lord and instituting reforms, but later he abandoned the Lord, served idols, and murdered the son of the man who had raised him. King Hezekiah restored worship in Judah and saw the Lord bring amazing victories, but late in life, he foolishly showed the Babylonian envoys all of his treasures, setting the stage for the later Babylonian invasion. There are more examples, but they all warn us that starting well is no guarantee of finishing well. Past faithfulness and obedience do not guarantee future faithfulness and obedience. Even a lifetime of walking with God does not ensure that we will finish well. Our text today shows us one of the greatest men of God in history, stumbling near the finish line. As we saw during the series in Exodus, which the pastor recently completed, Moses' mission and one desire had been to lead God's people into the promised land. But now, he makes a single mistake, and God tells him that he won't be the one to lead Israel into the land. So let's look at the text. Numbers chapter 20, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 13. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There, Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. you will bring water out of the rock for the community, so they and their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord, and where he showed himself holy among them. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'd ask that you would take what may be a familiar passage to us, and Lord, that you would open our eyes to see new insights, that we would understand more of your character and more of your call on our life. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. So in this passage, we see another episode of water from the rock. It's not hard for us to sympathize with Moses. Did you notice where this is? It's at Kadesh. This is the very place from which Israel had launched the 12 spies into the Promised Land in Numbers 13. And when the 10 came back with the majority report that, "We can't do this, we're like grasshoppers in their sight," and in Numbers 14, the people refused to believe God, and they refused to go into the Promised Land. Kadesh brings back all the memories of Israel's greatest defeat. And now, it is also a place of death. In verse 1, we see the death of Miriam. Moses loses his sister, who had looked out for him, and when Pharaoh's daughter had noticed the basket floating in the river, it was Miriam who stepped forward and offered to find a Hebrew woman to nurse the baby for the princess who had decided to keep the baby as her own. His older sister had been looking out for him his entire lifetime. And now, at Kadesh, she dies. She's buried. And it's not only that. Kadesh is a place of deprivation. They have no water. Here's Moses, the leader. He's responsible for the lives of all these people. And he has no water to give. And so it also becomes a place of dissent. As is their bent, the Israelites begin to gripe and grumble and groan and complain. And they don't merely say, "We have no water." They find creative ways to say it. "What's wrong with the graves in Egypt? Why did you bring us out here to die? This is no place of pomegranates. There's not even any water here. Why did you do this to us?" And so we understand the sense of overwhelming burden that Moses and Aaron feel in verses 2 through 9 at the waters of Meribah when they go to the door of the tabernacle, which we studied. This tabernacle and its construction and who could go where as we went through Exodus recently. And they fall on their faces before God. And they cry out to him because they have nothing to give. They are insufficient for the task. And so God gave them very specific instructions. He says, "You take the rod and assemble the people, and then you speak to the rock before their eyes, and then the rock will give you water." Now this sounds very familiar. Back in Exodus 17, they came to a very similar place in Massa. God gave similar instructions. But at that time, in Exodus 17, he told Moses to strike the rock. This time, in Numbers 20, he says to speak to it. And Moses gets the instructions very, very clearly. But when he goes back in front of the people, hearing their murmuring, the memory of their defeat, the grief of their sister and her death weighing on him, perhaps the thirst that he himself felt, all of this is weighing on him. And he just wants to give them a piece of his mind. He calls them rebels. He launches into an attack on them. Are we supposed to give you water from this rock? And in his anger, in verses 10 through 13, we see Moses strikes the rock. Not once, but twice. And water comes out. Now, we might be tempted to give Moses a pass. In fact, would we not say in the broad spectrum of sins that one could commit, this seems like a small thing. He hit a rock. But if we say that, clearly we are not being honest with the text, because God doesn't think it's a small thing. For this thing, God says to Moses, you will not enter the promised land. You will remain on the wrong side of the Jordan. So let me ask you this question. Do you think sin is a light thing? Do you find yourself categorizing your sins and typically putting your sins in a category of sins that aren't as bad as the sins of someone else? As commentator F.B. Meyer points out, Moses may have been trusting more in his rod than in the Lord. God had used Moses' rod to turn the Nile into blood and to separate the Red Sea. And when we've seen a method that works, our tendency is to rely on the method for the results, not the Lord. Meyer also notes that faith had been Moses' strong point up till now. But our greatest strengths are often our greatest points of vulnerability. I may mistakenly think that all I need to do is use my proven method and natural ability, and everything will go well. So we have to be on guard against the sin of unbelief in God, which always means that we're trusting in ourselves. Faith looks to the Lord and His promises. He has promised to build His church, and He uses some pretty rough material to build with, both the leaders as well as the people. The Lord's indictment of Moses was that he and Aaron had not treated the Lord as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. The Lord repeats this charge in Numbers 27:14 when he reminds Moses, "For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water." Disobedience to God's command means that we're not believing Him or treating Him as holy. When it comes to picturing His holiness before the people, God takes that extremely seriously. And if you want to finish well, if you want to enter the rest that God has prepared, there are three errors you've got to avoid. The first one is, don't trade past obedience for present indulgence. There's a pattern of sin in our lives, I think. We begin to think that because we have followed the Lord faithfully in some areas, that gives us license in others. Now, Moses' record was stellar, to say the least. He's the friend of God. God spoke to him face to face. And something in us thinks God should give Moses a break. After all, we get why he did this. It resonates with us. We understand what it is to hear grumbling and griping of others. And so we sympathize with him. But if you do that, then you're not taking God at his word seriously enough, because God says that he hates not some sin, but all sin. And that any sin and every sin cost the life of his son Jesus. If you excuse sin and make sin a light thing, then ultimately you demean the atonement itself. If you say sin is no big deal, then neither is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You've got to see it with the reference point of God's wrath poured out on his son. It's no small thing to represent God. Now, the higher you climb, the more magnified the results of your sin. A stumble at sea level is just that. But if you're climbing a mountain at 27,000 feet above sea level, a stumble will make you fall to your death. The higher you climb, the greater the responsibility, the more magnified the consequences of your sin. The second thing is that you can't sacrifice inner holiness for outer success. See, God's complaint is significant. The text says that God said, "You didn't believe me to show me as holy." So in verse 12, in the NIV, we see, "Because you did not trust in me enough." In the ESV, it says, "Because you did not believe in me." And in the King James, it says, "Because ye believed me not." See, there's the sin. It's not just that he hit the rock. It's not just that you disobey a God. It's that God is very serious about how you picture him to others. Are you married? There's so much more at stake than your happiness. God has called you to display, to picture, the love of Christ for his church. And if you break that picture, it's serious business. Are you a father? God has called you to demonstrate what he is like as father, and to love your children and teach them the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that they see him and love him. Later today, we will celebrate communion. That picture matters. You can't break the picture. 1 Corinthians teaches us that because some have done it in an unworthy manner, that for that, some are sick, and even some sleep. They're dead. God killed people for taking communion the wrong way. This incident in Numbers 20 says something about God. It says he is absolutely holy, that his standard is perfect. It does not change. He's worthy of total obedience. And as close as he is to Moses, the only one to whom he shows his glory in any way in the Old Testament to that degree, God doesn't cut him any slack. He gives him no pass. He says, "Because you did not show me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, you will not bring this assembly into the land." We demonstrate God's character by our obedience. this incident also says that outward success is not necessarily the mark of God's blessing. Did you notice that detail in the text? Water came out of the rock. In verse 11, the thing that the people complained about got taken care of. And no doubt, Moses' popularity went up in their eyes. Way to go, Moses! You came through for us!
We always knew you would.
And Moses could have strutted out of there saying, "Look at that. I gave him water from the rock. I came through one more time." But God has a private conversation with Moses out of the view of the people. And he says, "Moses, because you did not show me as holy, you won't take this assembly into the land." Don't regard your reward so lightly that you sacrifice inner holiness for outer success, or try to trade your past obedience for present indulgence. And then there's a third thing. Don't settle for performance rather than perseverance. You know, we are often more concerned with the success of the moment than we are with the faithfulness of a lifetime. When God calls you, He's going to use you for His glory from now until He calls you home. You don't get to retire. You don't get to step aside from the calling of God. Ministry and how you serve others in the body may take different forms, but you're His. And sometimes the only thing that will keep you going is a sense of duty. The cold, hard, rational decision to do the right thing, regardless of the consequences, regardless of what it costs you. The higher you climb, the more your mistakes are magnified, and the more those consequences are deadly. Ultimately, God will show His holiness through you one way or another. Do you see that? He says to Moses, "You didn't show me as holy." But how does this morning's passage end? In verse 13, it says, "This is Meribah, where God showed Himself holy through them." If you don't show God as holy through your obedience, then He will show Himself as holy through your judgment. It should be on the screen behind me, but I'm going to repeat it one more time. If you don't show God as holy through your obedience, then He will show Himself as holy through your judgment. Never was God's holiness more on display than when Jesus hung, dying on Calvary's cross, and God's wrath was poured out on Him. For God's judgment is a display of His holiness. And Jesus persevered because He saw that He was bringing many sons to glory. He looked past the suffering to the reward. And that's what God has called us to do. What proud, arrogant fools we are if we fail to see that we are always just one step away from disobedience and dishonoring God. There's no room for error. David commits adultery and murder. Elijah cries in a cave. Moses fails to enter the promised land. And we are fools if we think that somehow God is going to hold us to a different standard. You are called to follow Christ. And if in His grace He has you ascend to the heights, you've got to do it with a commitment to show God as holy. You've got to follow past obedience with present obedience, to strive for inner holiness rather than merely outward success, to persevere rather than merely perform. Because when you do that, you're most like your Savior. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us the grace to live for you and to show you as holy in everything that we do. May we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and be like him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.